Our scripture passage this morning is John chapter 13. I'll be reading verses 1 through 5 and then 12 through 17. And we'll be looking at the whole chapter this morning. It's on page 1673 in the Pew Bible. John chapter 13. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from the Father and was returning to the come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Skipping down to verse 12. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightfully so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth. No servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and the glory of Christ our single concern. Amen. Amen. Before we get started this morning, I want each and every one of you to think of a time when you have hurt someone else's feelings or you have done something to break relationship with someone else. We're talking about Jesus and we're talking about relationships. So we don't really have examples of Jesus hurting other people or breaking relationship with other people. But the principles go both ways. So right now, I want you to think about a time when you broke relationship with someone else or you hurt someone by your own actions. Do you all feel appropriately guilty? When I was in eighth grade, I had just moved from Florida to Addison, Michigan, and I am an awkward and nerdy person. And that has not changed since I was a little kid. So when I was a kid, I was very, very nervous about making friends because it was hard for me to make friends. And so one of the first friends that I made was a guy named Rusty. And one day after lunch, during middle school, we had about 20 minutes of free time after lunch. And so we were playing basketball. I guess you could call it recess, but because we were middle school, we called it free time. We were playing basketball together, and I was on the side court because I wasn't very good, and Rusty was also playing ball on the side court. And so we were playing basketball together, and it was just before the time was up, and so we were getting really sloppy because we were trying to get as much game in as we could, and Rusty did a move and was able to get by me, and I was trying to stop him, so I just grabbed his shirt, and I ripped it. I just grabbed his shirt, just wasn't even thinking about it, and I ripped his shirt. And so the teacher called us all to go back to class, and I was like, "Oh, geez, Rusty, I'm so sorry I ripped your shirt." He goes, "You ripped my shirt! You owe me a new shirt!" I'm like, "No, I don't, Rusty. We're just playing ball. I didn't do anything wrong." He's like, "You ripped my shirt! You owe me $5 for a new shirt." This was the 90s. Shirts were a lot cheaper back then. And Rusty was mad at me. And I didn't do anything wrong, Rusty. I had done something wrong. I ripped his shirt. But I was justifying myself. I didn't do anything wrong. What do you mean you're mad at me? Don't be mad at me. You don't get to make me feel this way. I didn't do anything to you on purpose. But I had ripped his shirt. I'd hurt him. When I think about it now, as an adult, I imagine he was feeling terrified about going home, and his mom says, Rusty, you ripped your shirt. He says, nuh-uh, Mom, it was Jake. She says, Rusty, your shirt is ripped. It was you. He's like, no, Mom, no. My actions cause someone else pain. Being all of the maturity of an eighth grader, I ignored Rusty for the next 2 months. Because he was mad at me. And I didn't know what to do. So I just ignored him. And then we started the area-wide passion play. And so all of the middle school and high school kids would come together and put on a production of the last week of Jesus for the community. It was a really cool thing that we did together. And Rusty, being another church-going kid, was in that production. And I couldn't get away from him at the passion play because there was a whole lot less of us. And it looks a little weird when you're avoiding someone that you're supposed to be standing next to at a Christian play production. And so I had to deal with it. I couldn't ignore him anymore. So I went to my money sock drawer and I grabbed my $5 and I came to Rusty and I said, Rusty, I am so sorry I ripped your shirt. Here is the $5 that I owe you for your shirt. Will you forgive me? And he said, yeah, don't worry about it. It's not that big of a deal. Oh, I was free. I was a new man. Owen's smiling because he knows what I'm talking about. Reconciliation, coming back together, unity within the body, brings life and wholeness and healing. Jesus is going to show us the model, the pattern that we're supposed to follow in order that we might love one another. And by loving one another, the world will know that we are followers of Jesus. So let's go into our text. If you'd like to follow along, you may. I'm going to tell you the story. John starts the chapter by saying it was just before the Passover feast. We've gone over this a lot, but it's important, so we're going to go over it again. Passover is vitally important for a number of reasons. Jesus chose to do what Jesus did at Passover because Passover was the time when the people of Israel were set free. Passover was the liberation festival. And throughout the prophets, throughout the exile and then the subsequent reign of the Persians and the Greeks over the people of Israel, they had developed an understanding that even though they had been freed when they returned to Israel, they had been freed from exile and come home, they were in the promised land, they still were not free. They were slaves of these pagan Gentile overlords, and they beyond that, they were slaves to forces that were even worse. When you looked at the rulers within the people of Israel, when you looked at the rulers of the Jews, they were just as bad as the pagans. Even when they found obedience through the Maccabean Revolution, when they found independence, when they had found independence, threw off the pagan overlords, they still fell into the same patterns of behavior of all of the pagan overlords. You couldn't tell the rule of the Jewish kings, and they were of the high priestly genealogy. You couldn't tell the difference between the rule of the Jewish kings and the rule of the pagans. And so they developed this understanding that when the Messiah comes, he must set us free. But it has to be from more than just pagan overlords. We're slaves to so much more than just other countries. We're slaves to evil itself. We're slaves to sin. And ultimately, we're slaves to death. And so when the Messiah comes, he must set us free. And so, Jesus, being the Messiah, if he's going to set people free, he's going to do it at Passover. So, it's just before the Passover feast, or just before Passover. John doesn't make it clear, as in the synoptics, that the meal that they're having together is their Passover meal, but it's pretty much assumed that it is. So we're going to assume that it is. If any of you feel differently, we can have that conversation later. This is the Passover meal that Jesus is having with his disciples. It's the last chance that he's going to have to eat with them, to speak with them, to share with them before he departs. And so, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, we talked about that 2 weeks ago before Easter, his hour, meaning the time when he was going to defeat the evil of this world, the time when he was going to set people free, the time when he was going to be glorified by being lifted up on the cross, his time had come, knowing that he had come from the Father, and that God had put all things into his hands, and that he was returning to the Father. The time had come for Jesus to do the thing that he was born to do. And so he got up from the meal, stripped off his outer clothes, it says. He laid aside his clothes, took up a bowl, and went around and washed his disciples' feet. They were poor. They lived at a time before automobiles. They walked the dusty streets full of animal manure. Jesus, the King of the universe, took a bowl and washed his disciples' feet. A job that was so lowly, it was reserved for servants or slaves. And Jesus washed his disciples' feet. So he's going around to all the disciples, and he comes to Simon Peter, and Simon Peter says, Lord, what are you doing? And Jesus says, I'm going to wash your feet. And he says, no, you're not. And Jesus says, if you don't let me wash your feet, then you have no part in me. And that word, part, is the same word, the same Greek word that they use in the Septuagint for inheritance. Back when they're talking in the book of Joshua and the Pentateuch, when they're talking about the inheritance of Israel, taking the promised land, that's the same word. And so Jesus is telling Peter, not only do you have no part in me, you don't participate in me, you don't have the inheritance that I've come to bring. If you don't let me wash your feet. And so Peter says, well, Lord, don't just wash my feet, wash my hands and my head as well. If some is good, more is better. Jesus says, for those who are clean, you only need to wash your feet. You've already had a bath. Now, this is metaphorical language, and it's really easy for us to say, what is going on? So, zooming all the way back to the beginning of the chapter, Jesus, John sets it up clearly so that we know that Jesus washing his disciples' feet is more than just washing disciples' feet. And so it's a metaphor, it's a sign, it's doing one thing but projecting and looking to the future of something else. And what is it that Jesus is going to do that his hour had come, that he's going to participate and he's going to set the people free? It's the cross. So when John tells us that Jesus takes up this bowl, he wants us to see the laying aside of his clothes as the same way that he stripped naked at the cross. When it says that he took the role of a servant, he wants us to see that Jesus is humiliated to the point of being crucified as a rebel. So Jesus washing his disciples' feet is a figure, a picture of the cross. And so when he comes to Peter, and Peter says, I will not let you humiliate yourself, Jesus. You are a king. Kings do not wash feet. That's what Peter's saying. I will not let you wash my feet. And if we're thinking the cross, it would be like saying, Jesus, I'm not going to let you die for me. And so Jesus says, you must let me wash your feet, or else you have no part in me. meaning you must let me be obedient to the cross. You must accept that my crucifixion, Jesus is saying, you must accept that my crucifixion, my death, is for your good. That this is how love comes about in the world. And then Peter, being Peter, gets very, very excited. And so he jumps, you know, if some is good, more is better. Let's dive in head first. Do it all. And Jesus says, if you've had a bath, all you need is your feet washed. And all of you are clean, but not all of you. Because Jesus knew who was going to betray him. Jesus knew who was going to sell him out to the darkness. And he knew that one of his group, one of his friends, one of his disciples was going to betray him. And so Jesus finishes washing all of the disciples' feet and they come back together. And as is typical in John, there's an explanation of what has just happened. Jesus says, do you understand what I've done for you? And then he goes on to explain, I am your teacher and your Lord. And yet I've emptied myself. I've set aside my own glory to take on the likeness of a servant or a slave. Now, if this is what I have done, Jesus, the King, the teacher, the Lord says, so you should do. A pattern, a type of life. Does that mean that we should all go around washing each other's feet all the time because Jesus said that one time that this was a pattern for us to follow? No, but I do think we should do a little more foot washing. We'll talk about that more at the end. A pattern means that if this is the lifestyle that Jesus has, if he's going to live his life as the King, as the Lord, as the one who reigns, if he's going to live his life by perpetually laying it down so that others might be served, so that love might be shown, so that life might be found, so that others can be made whole, then who do we think we are if we do not do the same? We must pattern our lives like our King, our Lord, our teacher. Moving on. Jesus says, he shares with his disciples that he is he's going to be betrayed. This is, I'm not a poetic person. I preach through the Gospel of Luke really well because Luke tells really good stories. John is a poetic guy and I love his poetry. I'm terrible at being poetic. So I'm going to tell you the story and I'm going to paint the picture. And if I don't do it well, I'm so sorry. But I want you to see the beauty, the irony, the pain that John has in his gospel by painting the picture. So the Passover festival was celebrated as pagan kings would celebrate because the Israelite people, the Jews, said, we are free, so we're going to celebrate this as kings would. And so they recline at table and they have a U-shaped table. And so the position of honor lies down and he has someone who's lying on his left. Okay? So you lay on your left elbow and you eat with your right hand. And so the person who's next to you, Barry, stand up. I'm glad you're here because I can use you as an example. The person, put your left elbow out like you're lying on it. The person who's next to you is right here. So if I want to talk to Barry, what do I get to do? I get to put my head right on his chest. This is very, very close, very intimate, don't you think?
Uncomfortably so.
Yes. Another reason why I chose you, Barry. Thank you. This is an intimate moment. John says that they're participating in the feast together. See how close it is. Passover is a family festival. It's not a corporate festival. They had corporate elements that they worked into it, but the Passover meal is a family meal. And so for a normal Jewish family, they would be gathering with grandma and grandpa and mom and dad and aunts and uncles and cousins and the kids. And they would come together in one house and they would have just enough food for them to eat for this one night. Does it remind you of Thanksgiving just a little bit? Yeah. Right? Thanksgiving is an intimate occasion. I've had the joyous pleasure of inviting some people who were not part of my family to my Thanksgiving festivals before. And it's a wonderfully intimate moment because everybody knows that Thanksgiving is for family. And that's what Passover is. Passover is for family. You get together with your deepest, closest loved ones, and you tell the story about how one day you tell the story about we had been slaves, but God came and found us and set us free, not because we did anything, but because God is so gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And one day, boys and girls, one day he's going to set us free again. And we believe that it's going to happen on Passover because this is the day that he set us free all those years ago. Now, Jesus didn't have a family. He had his disciples. But the intimacy of the meal is still the same. They're there, just the 13 of them. Jesus and his 12 disciples, they're the only ones there. Jesus had a larger groups that would not leave him. He had groups of 70 that he sent out with the power to cast out demons. This wasn't just a ragtag group of people that just came for Christmas and Easter. They were there all the time. They weren't at Passover. This was only his closest group of followers. And he's there and he shows them his love by washing their feet. And then he knows his hour is upon him, and he knows that one of his own, Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, is going to betray him, and he can't hold it in anymore. So troubled in spirit, he shares with his disciples, with his followers, those who he will one day call brothers, he shares with them that he's going to be betrayed. And Peter, being Peter, is like, "Who is it? Who is it?" And because he's too far away from Jesus, he's like, "John, John, ask him who it is." And so John, who they think might have only been like 16 at the time, a young man, John leans back on Jesus and says, "Jesus, who is it that will betray you?" And Jesus, in a way to show special friendship, takes a piece of bread and dips it in the oil and gives it to Judas Iscariot. And he says to John, "The one with whom I give this bread." A special sign of friendship at a special meal only for family. And Jesus has washed Judas's feet. And he's the one that will betray him. Judas takes it and eats it. And Jesus says to him, "What you are about to do, do quickly." And Judas gets up and goes outside, and it is night. It is night. Jesus does the work of God in the day, and Judas goes out to betray him, and it is night. Jesus goes on to share with the disciples who are left. And he says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once." When is God going to glorify the Son? When will the Son of Man be glorified all at once? As Judas goes out into the darkness. As Jesus is betrayed, the Son of Man, God himself, will be glorified most clearly when the night is at its darkest. Moving on, Jesus says, "My children, I will be with you only a little while longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give to you." Why is Jesus giving them a new command? Well, what happened after the first Passover? The people of Israel came out, they went through the Red Sea, and they came to Mount Sinai. They made a covenant with God. They promised that they would be God's people and that he would be their God. And what did God give them? as a sign of the covenant, as the vows that they were taking, as the things that they promised to do as the covenant partners with God. The Ten Commandments. After Passover, God gave the Ten Commandments so that the people could know how we live in the new community. They had been slaves for years, generations. They had been slaves. They don't know what it's like to be free, and not just to be free, to be God's people free. They didn't know what it was supposed to be like. And so God said, let me tell you. And he gave them the Ten Commandments to bring them life. And so Jesus comes, and we have to keep in mind the conversation that Jesus has with his disciples in the Synoptics. This is one of the signs that John was written later than the other Gospels, because he assumes you already know the story. When Jesus is handing out the cup and the bread in the Last Supper, when he institutes communion, he says, this is my body, this is my blood that I pour out as a new covenant. The blood of the new covenant for you. And so what happens if you have a new covenant? You need a new rule. So Jesus is giving them a new rule. What is the new Lord, the new rule? As I have loved you, you must love one another. The new command I give you, love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. To close the chapter, John reminds us that the disciples are blissfully unaware of what's going to happen. Jesus said earlier, I'm going away and you're not going to see me. And then he just gives them this new command, this amazing moment that we're going to talk about a lot more because it's very important. And Peter says, Jesus, where are you going? What do you mean you're going away? And Jesus says, Peter. Where I'm going, you cannot follow. And Peter says, Lord, why can't I follow you? I will lay down my life for you. And then Jesus says, will you really lay down your life for me? Will you really lay down your life for me? Think back to the foot washing where Peter is like, no, Jesus, that's not the way we do things here. And Jesus says, Peter, you still don't get it. And the same is true now. So before we go this morning, what truths do we need to keep in mind for us so that we can be more and more like Jesus, so that we can be transformed into the likeness of Jesus in our world? Jesus went to the cross out of love and under his own power. It says that the Father had given all things into Jesus' hand and that Jesus knew what was going to happen. All authority had been given to Jesus, and he knew what was going to happen, and so he went and got a bowl to wash the disciples' feet. He did it out of love. He did it out of power, not because he was impotent to respond to the forces of evil. Jesus took up the cross, not because he was forced to, but because this is what love really is. And so if we want to participate, if we want to inherit that which Jesus gives to us, which is eternal life, if we want to have the blessings and the gifts that he has given to us, we must own the cross. We must own the love of Jesus. We must own the fact that we don't earn it. We must own the fact that this is a different kingdom and that this is what power is, the power of love. Second thing, Jesus' love for us enables us to love other people. John talks about this more in his letter of 1 John. Because God loved us so much, now we can love others. Because God first loved us, we can now love others. Why is that important? Well, it's all a matter of identity. It's all a matter of power. If I find my identity, if I find my sense of security and power in the fact that I'm male, that I'm strong, that I'm CRC, that I'm a pastor. If I find my identity in anything other than Jesus, that's a shaky foundation. So let's assume, right, that I find my identity as a pastor, because that's a really easy thing for people in my position to do, because I could say whatever I want right now, and you all are just going to sit here and listen. So it's really easy to feel good about being a pastor. What if somebody's got an agnostic or an atheist friend, and they, you know, take me out to lunch, and this guy is like, a pastor? Really? You waste your time doing that? Well, yeah. Really? So you lie to people all day long. It's not lies, but like, I'm an atheist. I don't believe that there's a God. So you're lying to people all day long. What am I going to do? If my identity is found in myself, if my identity is found in being a pastor, I'm going to respond in kind. You don't know what you're talking about. I feel really uncomfortable with you attacking my identity as a pastor. I'm going to attack you right back. Because you're the one who's wrong. I'm not a dummy. You're the dummy. I'm rubber, you're glue. Whatever you say bounces off of me and sticks to you. You guys haven't heard that before? I volunteer at the gate with fifth graders, so. Is that how Jesus acts when he is attacked? No. Why? Because he has all power. He has all authority. And so whenever anybody attacks him about anything, and we're going to see it more clearly when we get to chapter 19, whenever anybody attacks him about anything, he responds with grace and truth because he loves them above all else. So my response to that atheist who thinks that I'm an idiot for preaching about a guy who died and rose again, my response to that atheist is incredibly different when I am concerned about loving him above all else. Which leads us to the third point. The love that is based in Jesus, the love that's found in Jesus, must endure through conflict. The love that's found in Jesus must pursue reconciliation and unity. The love that's found in Jesus must be a love that is true to the end. I want you to think for a minute. Imagine yourself as a disciple. Okay? Imagine that you're there. All right? We've rented an upper room. Jesus and the other 11 of you are there, and that's it. So we all take our sandals off, and we walk in. And we say, I'm not washing feet. Are you washing feet? I'm not washing feet. And then, because it's me, I say, I really hope somebody washes feet, because I stepped in the donkey dew that I couldn't see. I stepped in it. And so we're all sitting there. And then Jesus gets up from the table, takes off his clothes, all right? He probably stripped down to his underwear. Strips off his clothes, takes a towel, wraps it around his body, takes a pitcher and fills it full of water. And then he begins to wash the disciples' feet. And he comes to you, and he's on his knees at your feet. And he takes your foot in his hand and holds it over the bowl and puts water on it. Washes all the dirt, all the sweat, all the grime from the dirty Jerusalem roads. Washes it all off. So as he's sitting there, holding your feet, what do you feel? What do you experience? Let me tell you what it's like to have your feet washed if you never have. We used to do this for camp counselors before the kids would come as a sign of love and respect and support for one another. It's very weird, okay? It's very weird, but it's incredibly personal and intimate. So you're sitting there in a chair, and you take off your shoes and socks, which often makes you uncomfortable in the first place because our culture has a thing about feet. And so you're sitting there, and then this person gets on their knees, like literally getting beneath you and takes your foot, the only people who touch my feet are my family. I do not let other people touch my feet. And here this person is. I might not know them very well. And they're holding on to my feet. I'm very ticklish. So this is an act of trust for me. Are they going to betray me? Are they going to do something to me while I'm unguarded? And then very gently, they take their hands and they put water on your feet. As you have it happen, you're a little bit giddy because we don't do this very often. You're a little bit uncomfortable because I'm very vulnerable and exposed right now. What if they think my feet stink? What if they make fun of me for my stinky feet? But as it happens, an unspoken connection happens. Because physical touch is powerful. So taking us back to that moment with Jesus, he's washing your feet because you are one of the disciples. So you're feeling uncomfortable because this is an intimate moment. You might be anxious, like, how can I pay Jesus back? He's shown me a very high level of respect by doing this. There might be a tinge of confusion or anger even because it's like, Jesus is our King and our Lord. He shouldn't be washing my feet. And then he gets to Peter, and Peter's like, Jesus, no king on the face of the earth will do this. No, I will not let you wash my feet. Perhaps I can stop the madness with me. And Jesus says, if you don't let me love you like this, you have no part in me. And so Jesus washes Peter's feet. He holds on to his hands, washes between his toes, pours water on them, takes the towel, and gently dries them. And then he goes to Judas. And he takes his betrayer's feet, holds them in his lap, washes them with water, dries them with a towel. Submits himself out of love to the one who will sell him to the Jews. Brothers and sisters, that is what love is. That is what power is. And so anytime you and I are in a moment of tension, a moment of conflict, a moment of broken relationships, anytime either someone else has done something to you or you have done something to them, that the relationship between you is broken, guess what? The ground is ripe for God to be glorified. In tension, in conflict, in the moments when our relationships and our lives are the darkest, is when God's love can be seen most clearly. So when we, as the people of God, as the ones who call ourselves followers of Jesus, choose to submit ourselves in love, and come to that other person who may have hurt us or we have may hurt them, and we say, I am so sorry that our relationship is broken. I don't want this to be the case, because love is how the world will know that God reigns on high. Brothers and sisters, you have the power in those moments of conflict, in those moments of broken relationships, to show God most clearly to our world. Because it's not yourself that loves that other person, it's Jesus. And the power that we have through him, through his death and resurrection. Let's pray. Almighty God, you are good to us, and you have blessed us in ways that are beyond our ability to ever comprehend. Lord, help us. Help us to be filled with your Spirit in the moment of testing, in the moment of trial. Help us to be filled with your likeness, filled with grace and compassion. Help us to be patient and loving when others have hurt us, so that we can show the world who you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.